Either stand or take. Thank you. Thank you, God. Please stand or take whatever posture you like for the reading of the gospel to hear it. And this is one of those where those Bible passages would have the little phrase before it, right? And people in their arrogance would put, this is what it's about. And growing up, this was one. It was like, God sticks it to the rich people. And in our poor little church, we are always like, yay. But in preparation for this, as I was reading through it a couple times, I'm like, it's not about that, is it? So I'm trying to hear it with that. So just in terms of the thing of hearing it, hear it whatever way it fits best for you, hits your soul, and knocks it out of the park for you. So someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who sent me to be judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told him a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store all my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." The word of the Lord. Children's worship time. I don't know, kids this big to this big. If you see somebody your same size, go with them. We'll sing them out. Jesus loves me this side.
Morning. You guys hear me all right? Cool. What a text we have today. Thank you, Nolan, for that reading. For the record, I didn't choose this passage from Luke. If it was up to me, I think I would have chosen something that I'm a little more comfortable in. See, we follow the lectionary, that ancient Christian three-year calendar of scripture readings. And I love the lectionary. It is a reminder that I'm not, in fact, supposed to be in total control of what we hear. There's a deep goodness in letting go of my need to control, a goodness in refusing to indulge my ego with the comfort of building bigger barns and doing what I want with them. So I accept this text from Luke for us this morning as a gift, a given within which we will improvise with sincerity. And while there is a possibility that I'm in over my head with it, because it did push me this week, I say to you what Lewis said to you last week. I love our community, and I intend good for us. But before we get to our compelling passage from Luke, let me begin by sampling some wisdom from a gentle, gentle man, or rather a man whose gentleness I admire, Mike Tyson. If you know me, you know I have a very nuanced appreciation for one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. He's a complicated man, and some of you might find it hard to appreciate him, and I wouldn't blame you. At one point, he was universally known as the baddest man on the planet. He was untamable, violent. He evoked a visceral fear in the anxious and restless bodies of every single professional boxer he faced, let alone the average person. So it's no secret that he has that restless, cutthroat side to him. And the anger that drove him wasn't just any kind of anger. It was the anger of a man who was given no other choice but to grow up poor and tough in the streets of Brooklyn without a solid father figure or stable mother. And it's the anger of a man who grew up enduring such a ubiquitous racism as a black man in America. A black man in America who was finally given permission to fight and was praised for it, because that man's match-winning anger built some much bigger barns, made a lot of other people rich, and got him out of the street. But the story that isn't told as often is that man's vulnerable side, his gentle side, especially in recent years. When he was considered the baddest man on the planet, when rich fools were able to big much bigger barns because of his success, he gave an interview and began to say something that everyone wanted to hear, but then stopped and interrupted himself. And it went like this. As soon as I come into the ring, I'm gloved up and confident. Wait, stop it. That's not true. I'm scared to death. I'm totally afraid. I'm afraid of everything. I'm afraid of losing. I'm afraid of being humiliated. All during my training, I've been afraid of this man. I thought that this man might be capable of beating me, of humiliating me. I've dreamed of him beating and humiliating me. And so I always stayed afraid of him. Pause for a moment. And just realize that at the time, the baddest man on the planet, the fear-mongering wealthy man of the boxing ring, is telling you that the fight, the lifelong rhythm of fighting and winning, the life of a wealthy champion, is fraught. It's fraught with and cursed by and driven by and fueled by a chronic fear and anxiety. Hear that. The life of a champion with big successful barns is fraught with fear. His passion, his anger, is born out of a deep, deep fear of being humiliated. And so this man's whole career, his whole life up to that point, is void of peace, void of rest and contentment. And he can't just be vulnerable. He can't just rest and can't just simply be, and also at the same time being a wealthy heavyweight champion. His successful but fearful drive that took him out of the streets of Brooklyn might have made his barns a bit bigger, but it didn't give him the opportunity to put his trust into something soft and restful and steadfast. And America doesn't reward black men for being soft and vulnerable. America rewards wealth to those who make anger and aggression and violence marketable. In America, we build bigger barns for those who make productive and successful and marketable use of their fear, anxiety, and restlessness. And in America, if you turn your anger into dollar signs, we call it rags to riches wisdom. And we call those people winners. But Jesus, in our passage today, calls us all fools for that. But we'll get there in a minute. Fast forward, in more recent interviews, recent years, Mike Tyson has learned to address his fear and anger with gentleness and tears. The baddest man on the planet has cried more times in the last 5 years in an interview than I have up here. And you know I can cry, and I'm proud of it. He's much more self-aware, much more in tune with his emotions. And he credits God in such a compelling way. In last month's Pivot podcast, Mike Tyson retells his life with such an honesty. And you can tell he's moved through guilt and shame and made it out to the other side. He said this, God watches over fools, and I'm proud to be God's biggest fool. Because after I came out of rehab, God said, all right, you dumb mother. You're a fool, but you're my fool. And I'm going to keep giving you a life to live, even if you mess it up again. And the conversation carries on, and this is what I really want you to hear. Mike Tyson said at some point, I had the best 3 years of my life in prison. And the interviewer came in real quick. That's interesting for you to say that, bro, because you had millions. And Mike came back even quicker. But I didn't have peace, though. And the interviewer said, no peace from the $30 million you made off of one night? And Mike said, listen, can I tell you something? That money means nothing when you don't have your peace, your stability, your balance, your life. And this is the interesting part. I always tell people, God punishes me by giving me everything I want to see how I handle it. Now, I know at East County, we raise our shoulders and shudder when we hear the words God and punishment put next to each other. And you might already be going somewhere else in your mind to some troubling memory of some Bible-thumping bad theology. Don't go there. Stay here and let me translate. What Tyson means is this. God's punishment is God respecting your freedom to choose. With grace and mercy, God punishes us by letting us pursue with ultimate trust all of the finite and fallible things we desire. And when we realize that those finite and fallible things we want can't give us the rest and peace and fullness we so restlessly and peacelessly and longingly chase after, God is still right there with us to offer what has always been right there waiting for us in every chapter of our story. And that's not me, that's Romans 1 and 2. In other words, God's punishment for Mike Tyson was peace. And to be sure, that peace that Tyson found in prison was just a 3-year taste that he would have to rediscover over and over and over again throughout his life. But it sounds like he's in a place where he lives it, where he embodies it. And it's Mike Tyson's story, which in many ways is a thoroughly American story, a story about a fearful, anxious, restless, angry life of chasing and climbing the weak, finite, fallible, knockoff brand version of rest and comfort, wealth and security, success and glory. It's that story, a story that says, I've learned the hard way that I can't just rest, that I'll get hurt and I'll get humiliated. But if I hustle and fight, one day I can just stop and rest. It's the story that says, if I fear loss and humiliation and weakness enough and work myself to a net positive place, and get enough gain to protect me from any hurt and misfortune, then I will eventually be able to rest. That story, the American story, about building bigger barns because we think that's what we need in order to reach ultimate fulfillment, isn't what we are made for. And that story is what led me to our Luke passage today, with ears open enough to hear Jesus calling us fools and saying, your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, finite things, finite status, finite accomplishments. God's beloved does not need to build bigger barns in order to become who God's beloved already is. Doesn't need bigger barns in order to feel and embody the peace and fulfillment we were ultimately created for. But we'll get to that. In this parable, Jesus cautions against greed. Now, I told you that this text pushed me. I struggled with it. Because even when I look at Mike Tyson, the first adjective I would use to describe him is not greed. It's gentle. You heard me say it. When I look at all of you, I don't see greedy people. I don't see people who struggle with greed. I see beautiful people that I'm honored to trust my life of faith to. And so I chose to go one level deeper than greed. Greed is a desire problem. Greed is about desiring the wrong things, desiring the finite things, the things with expiration dates, things that don't lead to the fullness of life. And often, I'd say, greed comes from a place in a person who is hurt and who is afraid of being hurt and humiliated again. In fact, I'd go as far as saying that greed is a human coping mechanism among the many ways to cope for anxiety. Anxiety about our own fragile, finite existence. And it is the anxiety that says, I am afraid of being powerless, of being dependent, of being poor, of being worthless, and I'm also afraid to die. Therefore, I will secure for myself a future with options and without limitations. It is a bottomless and joyless quest for finite things that won't fulfill me infinitely, but once I have that, I'll be good. I can rest. Once I build myself up, once I make myself bigger barns, then I can rest. I can stop being anxious and restless. And if I'm still anxious and restless, that must mean that I got to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. It's an existential fear with many coping strategies, among which is greed, and all of which is us wanting something, desiring something, that's just the opposite of what we're afraid of. And so I hear Jesus' caution against greed as a statement about our desires and our anxieties, about what we long for, about what we're afraid of. With desire, our problem is not that we're burning full of an uncontrollable desire. Our problem is that we've been taught to long for simply unfulfilling things. Think about how much of your life has been shaped by marketing strategies, or how easy it is to check out and distract ourselves from problems with something we've purchased. We Americans are easy to please. We attempt to be content with things that never fully satisfy us. And in America, it is easy to find pleasure, even when times are tough. But it's hard to find nourishment, bread that won't decay. And we're made for something more. But more doesn't look like building bigger barns for ourselves. Because what we put in those barns will surely empty. And eventually, the barns themselves will return to dust. With fear, we're a lot like Mike Tyson. We're afraid of loss. We're afraid of losing. We're afraid of being lost. Fill in the blank. I'm afraid I'll lose my... We're just afraid of loss. And we're afraid of being humiliated. And I'm not even saying it's unreasonable to have these fears. I have them. I know them. Those are fears baked into us, in part maybe by nature, but also in part from the American story we've been given about what matters and what doesn't matter. We've been taught to fear those things and avoid them. And I get it. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of loss. We're afraid of being powerless. We're afraid of being humiliated. And so with conventional understanding and American prudence, we do what we've been taught to do according to the restless story that we've been given. And we find ourselves pursuing finite things that won't ultimately fulfill us. And we seek rest in things that don't last and end up restless. And we say to ourselves, like the fool in the parable, one day I will have enough to relax, drink, and be merry. But it becomes for many a joyless quest. We might not think in our minds that we worship that quest, but our actions and our behaviors and our patterns and cycles, not as individuals but as Americans, tell us that we do worship it. That we begrudgingly and exhaustingly and restlessly worship it. And worship, after all, is letting what or who is worshipped shape the desires and affections of our heart. What we love and who we love, but most importantly, how we love. Do we want to love restlessly? Do we want to love anxiously? Do we want to love joylessly? Do we want to love self-protectively? Or do we want to live generously, abundantly, restfully, and fearlessly? Upon what or whom are we trusting with the fears and desires of our heart, the deep ones? Like I said, this passage from Luke pushed me and I struggled with it. And I found myself asking this. What makes Jesus, who won't let himself be judged over that man's inheritance, but who will tell you a compelling parable and proclaim to all that their life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, what makes him different? What makes him the worthy altar upon which I trustingly place my fears and longings? And I also ask this. The answer, whatever it is, how does it not sound corny? That was supposed to be funny. I really asked it. Just trying to be real. Can I be real? Here's my shot at it. And I may miss, and I may fail. I'm cool with correction. I'm cool with affirmation. What if the God we have a hard time trusting isn't God? What if the God we have a hard time trusting isn't God? In other words, what if the image of God that we've begrudgingly settled for and have a hard time trusting isn't the God who created and sustains the heavens and the earth? Isn't the God who takes on flesh? And isn't the God we were made to encounter and experience in our embodied life? But instead, what if the lowercase g God that we've settled for is just another big barn to store our fears and disordered desires in? Just another barn. And what if that is why Jesus tells this parable to say, yo, beloved, you want to know why y'all are anxious and fearful, some of you greedy, some of you prideful, angry, restless, or left wanting? It's because you put life into a big old barn of fear and call it God. That's not me. That's not God. I'm God, and I took on flesh just like you. I'm no big red barn. I became like you so that you all can become like me. And I'm really out here living through the things Americans are afraid of. You're afraid of losing. You're afraid of being humiliated, afraid of being powerless, afraid of being poor, afraid of dying. Well, see me giving away the harvest to those who've been denied it and left wounded at the margins. See me giving away divine health care to the blind and the lame without a dollar to my name. See me in the desert with nothing, by myself in full restful communion. See me among the poor and powerless, dressed just like them in full communion with them. See me standing before the Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, and Pontius Pilate as a powerful Palestinian Jew in handcuffs. See me, God, humiliated by those in power, hanging from a cross, dying. I'm no big red barn. I'm God, and I'm right here with you. And I'm not showing you who I am to remind you that I'm better than you, because I became like you so that y'all can become like me in true fullness together. I call you the church, my body, and you were made for more. And that more is possible because you are my body. And my body's not a barn. So the good news for us, East County, is that we can stop this big barn building business. You can rest now. You can drink now. You can be merry now. You can find the peace of God in you and around you in the body right now. You don't need anything but your heart beating and your lungs breathing and maybe a little patience. Be aware. Attune to it. Just as God attunes to you with affection and attention. You don't have to earn up or save for what you most deeply long for. All you got to do is show up for it. So why put your trust in the finite chase of fallible things and build bigger barns when you can place your trust upon the altar of God that is at all times within you and around you? My queen, Annie Dillard, puts it this way. Beauty and grace are performed whether or not we will or sense them. The least we can try to do is be there for it. And the God I see revealed in Jesus Christ shows up in the flesh. And the Spirit of God pours out upon all flesh, and it enacts and performs the grace and beauty we believe we're made for. So let's forget the barns and show up for those other things. Because I hear it does something to our fears. I hear it does something to our longing heart. And even the baddest man on the planet can testify to that. Amen.